name's Danielle, if we haven't met yet. And our first reading this afternoon is coming from Leviticus, both chapters 8 and 9. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, it starts at page 84. So Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied around him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and fastened caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 24. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering, as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar in addition to the morning's burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as the fellowship offering for the people. His son handed him the blood, and he splashed it against the sides of the altar. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the layer of fat, the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, these they laid on the breasts. And then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breasts and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down.
Hi, I'm Zoe, and I will be reading from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to chapter 8, verse 2, and you can find that on page 971 in the Pew Bibles. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Peter Card. Hey, 4 p.m. It is always a pleasure to be here, to open up the word with you guys. There was a group of explorers that sought to climb the peak of the most incredible mountain that they'd ever seen. They're used to climbing, they're used to traversing these spaces that other people are averse to going towards. They wanted to climb this one because no one in their country had ever done it before. But they weren't too foolish. They decided, okay, what we'll do is speak to the people who live beside it, because maybe some of them have attempted it or even done it, and they'll have wisdom for us. And so that's what they did. They came down and they spoke to the native inhabitants. And native inhabitants, they said, no one in living memory has even tried to climb the mountain. But in our past, we had a few people who did, and they passed down their stories. Let me share them with you. And so they offered their advice, long-tested wisdom from these people in the past who had come and actually climbed the mountain before. They passed on to these explorers, and as they begin to climb the mountain, you start to realize people's character because they start dying. The first was too prideful to really believe that these primitive people could know anything about climbing when he spent his whole life dedicated to the craft, and he died. They woke up in the morning and he was there dead because he didn't pack enough warm clothing. Another man, he was so convinced that he knew what he was doing that despite the instructions he'd been given, he took a path that led to him falling and dying. There's no second chances in these moments. And at the end, really, there were only two of them left who finally reached the summit and beheld the vision of glory that very few had ever seen. And when they were asked about it, they said, we don't have words to describe it. Now, we're in Leviticus, and we are at the peak of glory. And sometimes it can feel frustrating to us that God is just wading through these rituals and these regulations. But let me tell you, God does not just invent the idea of priests and priesthood as a whim. Nor is it a vindictive demand that people kill animals so that they can come and have a relationship with him. No, the Holy One requires a priesthood because one does not look at the sun and complain that it's too hot. It is what it is. You want to climb the mountain, and the only way to follow is the path laid out for you. God is transcendent and fiery in the splendor of his beauty and, yes, his holiness. And we are, I think, sometimes too presumptuous that we think that we could even approach him with these questions and thoughts that we have. We enter into Leviticus partly to realize how much even just the way that we look at the world needs to be changed before we can even come to then have our vision of the world changed. It's a different world. Yeah, it's an ancient world. The priesthood, there's nothing particularly fancy about priests. But what we have is a God who is so incredibly sublime, and yet so committed to being known that he enters into the world of those people and speaks and moves so that they can see him, so that they can understand him. And guess what? The reason you can be here today and call on the name of Jesus and receive life in his name is because he's committed to you in the same way, that he will meet you where you're at and love you with how you need to be loved. And so he enters into this idea of priesthood, not because it's like this fancy thing that he invented, but because everyone knew about the priesthood. Everyone understood. You want to meet with the holy God, you gotta sacrifice a bull. And so what God does is he enters into the familiar and within the confines of their imagination and the existence of their life, he then flips the script and shifts the boundaries and reveals through those things that change something far deeper and greater. Our trouble is we don't even get the priesthood stuff, so it can be a little bit more difficult to enter into. And yet, if we're willing to bear with it, there's something beautiful here. Now, we're going to look at chapters 8 through 10. Don't stress. We're going to not move too slowly. We'll get the heartbeat of it. It's all about the priesthood. That's the heartbeat of 8 to 10. It's the priesthood. We've just done 7 chapters of sacrifices and offerings, which is dense and hard. But just for your heads, you go, okay, 7 chapters of offering to God. Now 3 chapters of the system that is where we come to God with our offerings. And in the midst of all of it, the beating heart of God who wants to be known, wants to be with you. What is it that the priesthood does? It does 2 things. One, it's a protection. Just like the sun, if you want to approach the burning ball of fire in the sky on a nice sunny day, you put a hat on, and you put some sunscreen on, you go to the beach. I fell asleep on the beach once. Not a good idea. It's really nice until it's not really nice. You take seriously what's going on here. The priesthood, it's a protection. It's actually not a burden or an obligation. What we're reading here is a God so committed to being there and dwelling here with these broken people that he goes to incredible lengths to give them what they need to come forth. It's not a burden to have to do the things. It's a gift to have to do the things, because when you do them, where do you come? You come to the living God himself. So it's a protection. Second, it's also a purpose. It's so that those people that God has come down to dwell with, so that they won't just have the holy God among them, they'll also start to look like the holy God who dwells with them. Does that make sense? We want to be able to come to God, so we have these priests. But what is it that the priests do? They live out that holiness and lead us in that holiness, so that suddenly in this whole ancient world where priests are a normal thing and gods are a normal thing, there's this one nation that shines with this weird light of holiness because they're different. There's something different about these people. And so that's why we have the priesthood. Now, I want you to have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 8, because it's more than just a priesthood. There's something deeper that we get to look at here, and that is, I think we're looking at a return to Eden. We've got this sense in which Leviticus isn't just about Leviticus. Now, I'll explain that, so don't stress out too much. Remember what we're dealing with here. We've got this thing called the Torah or the Pentateuch. We've talked about it the last couple weeks. Leviticus is part 3 of 5. It's a whole work that is actually incredibly crafted by a literary master. It is something that you just would never expect from the ancient world, and yet it is so beautiful. So what we have in this story is Genesis 1 through 3 sets the tone of this whole work. God creates Genesis 1. Genesis 2 zooms in and looks at what that looks like in real time. Genesis 3, humanity with its will departs from the will of God. And then it sort of spirals out of control. And what does it do? It keeps rehearsing the same story. It keeps using the same language. It takes the same ideas, the idea of fall, the idea of glory, the idea of presence, the idea of even numbers like 7 and 3, and it's all happening, right? Leviticus here with the priesthood, this is the centerpiece. If you got 5 things, what's in the middle? It's the third work, it's Leviticus. And what's at the heart of Leviticus? It's the priesthood. We're returning to Eden, and that's not just a fun Bible theology nerd thing, which some of us like to do, which some of us do like to do, so, you know, get on board. But it's more than that. We're kind of really actually sitting here, if we're reading with open hearts, longing for the ache of our souls, aren't we? We know we've been made by God. We know we long for God, and we're just waiting to be restored to him. And this is it. It's finally will we get there? So what have we got? We got Leviticus 8, which is the consecration of the priest. We've got Leviticus 9, which is like day 1 of getting it done. And then we've got Leviticus 10, where it all falls apart again. That mirrors creation. We've got a new creation. Chapter 8, which we'll look at, has 7 moments, all marked out by a single phrase. As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. Because the word of God is not just a, a speech like you and I. It's powerful. Jesus is the Word who was at the beginning and from whom all things were made. Genesis 1, how did things come into being? God spoke, and so it was. And so Leviticus 8, God has spoken, he's commanded, and so it was. You've got this verse 4, then verse 5 to 9, verse 10 to 13. It's this beautiful picture of 7, where maybe God's creation, which has been stuffed up by the prideful sin of humanity, and then stuffed up again, and then stuffed up again, and then golden calfed again, maybe he can do it again. Maybe he can make it all new. And that's what this thing is about. These priests are here to say, you're not too far. There's a way for your life to be restored. There's a way for your story to be redeemed. There's a way for even your brokenness to be made whole. There's a way for your darkness to be turned into light. There's a way for the mess of your life to be turned into a testimony of glory. There's a way that everything that's happened to you and everything that you are actually matters. And that remains true to this day. Because God is in the act of recreation. And when God recreates, he doesn't just throw out the old. He renews. He restores. And he brings depth and beauty to what was once a place of darkness and brokenness. If you're in a place right now where your life feels dark, it feels like there's not much to be seen, maybe there's nowhere to go. God is the God who enters in. And he can and will restore you. And this is where he wants to invite you back. Who would have thought? Leviticus, of all places. Now, so it's a new creation. The next part that we flagged on that slide was that it's also a new garden and a new Adam. How did that first part of the Bible start? Genesis 1, God spoke, and then the world came into being. But then you zoom in, and we're in this thing called the Garden of Eden, which is kind of this picture of paradise. But the thing that made it paradise was God dwelling beside people, walking with them, loving them. And now we're back here. What is the tabernacle? That's what it looks like, apparently, if you made it again in real time. Someone's made a cool monument in the U.S., and you can go and check it out. You wouldn't look at that and think, man, that looks like a fancy, awesome campsite where the Lord dwells. You know, that's not what I'm thinking. But this ancient nomadic people, there it is, a new garden. Where can you go and not just learn about God, but encounter him? The tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And how is that something that's not going to destroy you when you enter into the burning furnace that is the sun? This colorful-looking guy on the other side, the priest. And so there's just two little things I want to point out to you from Leviticus 8, if you've got your Bibles open. The first part is this picture of the priest. Look at verse 5. This is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward. He washed them with water. It's a symbol of purification, taking these ordinary people and just wiping away all that came beforehand. Why? Because God is not deterred by our dirt and our dust and our grime. He washes it away so that he can see the beauty of what he's created underneath. Now, he puts the tunic on Aaron. He ties the sash around him. He clothes him with the robe, the ephod on him. He fastens the ephod with a decorative waistband. He places the breast piece. We kind of saw it in the kids' talk. Puts the turban on Aaron's head and sets the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it. Here's the language. As the Lord commanded Moses. Because to be a person of the living God, the true God, is to be someone who listens to the word of God, obeys the command of God, and walks in step with God. Now, it's not that this is the pinnacle of fashion and we're all just playing catch up to ancient Israelite, you know, ways of looking at the world. What you would see if you saw that in the ancient world is that guy is a priest. And more than that, that guy is the priest. He's the important priest. He's decked out with the most valuable material. He's crafted his look in a way that says, this thing matters. And that's important because we are in the garden and we have a man and a woman who've fallen into sin. And once that happens, they're covered with nothing. Their nakedness is their shame. And as they leave the garden, there's this hint of grace when God looks upon their naked shame and clothes them with the skins of animals. And as we keep rehearsing this story, God keeps rehearsing these themes to say, what if I clothe you not just with the dead skins of an animal I found, but with the ancient equivalent of glory? Why? Because you're not just the priest. You're Adam. Who is Adam? You're the image of God. You're the likeness of God. You're the person that's going to shine something of the God that I am to the people around you. And that's what you're going to look like, because blue is really in right now. You've got this picture of, okay, we can be with God and we have this chance to start over. We stuffed it up. Remember who Aaron is? He's the guy who, when Moses came down from the garden and found the golden calf, he's like, what the heck have you done? And Aaron's like, man, I don't know. We like kind of just chucked some jewelry in the fire and out came this cow. I don't know. What are you so worried about, man? That's Aaron, and he's the guy who gets to play God in this whole thing, because God is the God who doesn't hold our past against us but redeems us in it. And this is just incredible. He gets to bear the likeness of the living God. And then we get this whole new opportunity. The whole 7 days of creation gives way at the very end to chapter 9. Have a look at this. It'll come up on the screen. Chapter 9, verse 1. After the creation thing, we get this eighth day. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and sons and the elders of Israel. Why? Because he's made it new. He's given us the garden afresh. He's put the opportunity to be like God again in our hands. And now we've got the world before us, the eighth day. We can do this. The world is before us. There's an opportunity. And it ends pretty well, because the end of the eighth day is we did all the priesty things and it went great. More importantly, we did all of God had called us to, and we encountered God. Now, this is the kind of stuff that you can only capture with words and it doesn't really do it for you. But verse 23, Moses and Aaron, they went into the tent of meeting. This is after all the stuff. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. What would it take for you to go home and someone to say, hey, how was church? And you said, I beheld the glory of the Lord. Right? I don't think we've gotten there yet. There's still time. Right? This is significant. That's the best description they've got. And what does it look like? 24. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. What have we got here? We've got a burnt offering on this altar, which means it's already on fire. There's a cow that's already been killed. It's already hot enough that it's cooking this meat. It's kind of like ancient spit roast. But when the fire of the Lord comes forth, it comes out of the presence, which is that part in the tabernacle which we looked at last year in Exodus, the Holy of Holies. You don't go in there, because it's not just where you might come near the presence of God. That's where it is. And in the tabernacle, there's this fire burning. Never stops burning to the Lord. And it's like they had this moment where Moses and Aaron said, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you, and whoosh. This is a table up the front here, but it's the closest we got. A fire just roars from the top and flies through the building and comes out into the courtyard. And that, I don't know, that giant stone, let's go with that, just burns it so that there's nothing left but ash, completely falls to a crisp. And more than just what you've felt in the heat of the moment, more than what you've seen in the power of the fire, you're left with this indelible feeling of glory upon your soul. Have you ever stood upon holy ground and just thought, I don't even know what to do to make sense of this, other than fall down? Tens of thousands of men, women, boys, and girls collectively on their face with reverence, not because of a powerful fire, but because in the fire was the Lord. But I want you to see, it's not just fear, it's also joy. Isn't that incredible that to behold a power that could just destroy your entire existence is a place where you would shout for joy? Why? Because this is the one who loves you. This is the one who made you. And this is the one who can and will remake you. Now, this is up here an arc furnace. I mean, I'm no steelsmith, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I was talking to a guy this morning, and he told me you got to go to one of these things. There's only three in Australia, these furnaces where they melt steel. It gets so hot in this furnace that they can re-melt the steel that's already been forged, so they can reforge it into something else. And it looks like that at its, like, you know, its norm. It's this sense in which there's this fire of such intensity that you can't go near it. They have multiple screens to keep you from going near it, and there's robots that pull the thing in there because the heat gets to, like, thousands upon thousands of degrees. And you kind of go, like, whoa. I remember when I was in high school science, I was that kid that had a fascination with fire, which, you know, might make sense to some of you as you go, oh, that makes sense who Nick is. You know, you get the Bunsen burner and you get to get the magnesium strips. Do you remember that experiment? I think it's like one of the first they do in year seven. A magnesium strip, a little bit of fire, and whoosh, suddenly light burns before you. The glory of the Lord's best earthly counterpart is a fire that can vaporize in an instant anything that it touches. And that's the God who's for you. Doesn't that build some joy in your heart to know that God is capable of overcoming everything within your life? He's the Holy One. But then you get the exact same thing happening a couple of verses later. And as much as this is a new opportunity, it's also another fall. If the creation's what we've been rehearsing, we're going to fall back into the old place of sin. Because chapter 10, we didn't read it. This is really quite a confronting part of Scripture. Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu. Notice it's on the same day. There's no gap here. They just saw the glory of the Lord. Business continues in the priesthood, and the sons, they took their censers, they put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his commands. Do you notice that? The whole thing's been dictated by this one phrase, as the Lord commanded. And when things go wrong, what's the phrase? Contrary to his command. So, exact same phrase from before. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. These aren't random dudes throwing rocks at God. They're priests. They're the sons of the high priest. These are supposedly the heart of this nation, Israel. And in a click of the fingers, the whoosh of a fire, their existence has been ceased. Now, I just think of the people in my life who have been taken too soon. I think of the things that happen in the world where you just go, God, this isn't fair. And I, as a young man, I remember reading passages like this when I'd become a Christian and just thinking, God, I think you're not as good as you think you are. Have you ever felt that? Have you wrestled with the Bible? Is this actually the God who said he's love? I think we need to realize what's going on here. We're not just accidentally getting the fireworks wrong in our worship of God. It says these guys, they took their censers and they put fire in it, they put incense in it, and it's supposedly the place where they then lift up their worship to the Lord in the temple. So it's these people who have been instructed deeply in their role and known firsthand the volatility of presence. So they're not coming with nothing in their minds. They know what they're doing. And it says they offered unauthorized fire. The word is foreign or strange fire, which is a weird word to use here. Most people would say there's two options. One, they've brought in a different fire than the fire that's burning in the tabernacle. They're supposed to go into the burning fire in the presence of the Lord, and that's where they offer their worship. Maybe they've just grabbed the nearest stick of torch because, I don't know, they just thought it was too hard. So on the one hand, the best case scenario is that they were lazy and didn't take seriously God. But most would say, actually, you know, this act of incense, it's like they've grabbed a different kind of incense than what God's instructed them to have in the temple, in the tabernacle. And where would they have gotten any other incense? Their only other context is Egypt. It's like these people have packed in their bags from years of travel these ancient pagan incenses used to worship false gods, and then they've brought it into the place that only God can prescribe what ought to be done, and then they dared bring that up into the presence of the one who made all things with the speaking of a word. The longer I keep walking with the Lord, it's not that he's angry. It doesn't actually say anything like that. The fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God is not harming them. God is God. And if we would come to God, we need to come face to face with ourselves. And so here's the tricky, but also the beautiful thing. If we would know the grace and the mercy of God in all of its fullness, we must be willing to come face to face with the darkness in our hearts. We need to be willing to stop minimizing our own sin and our own pride and our own forging of our own life. We really have to. We can't come to God and look around at all the problems out there and not be willing to see the brokenness within. Because the presence of the Lord is the presence of the Lord. The burning white hot sun that is God. Now, we can read this and go, okay, oh, good thing we got Jesus. And we should. But I think sometimes we're too quick to jump to Jesus. Jesus remains the God who is described as a consuming fire. Jesus remains the Holy One enthroned upon a throne in heaven, using the nations as a footstool. He is the one who will bring justice and judgment to the world and bring all of the brokenness in this life to an end, not just by clicking his fingers to make it better, but to actually deal with evil and to bring down those parts of this world that are unjust. And if we want to have our cake, which is the redemption and restoration of all things, we also need to realize you can't eat it and that we're a part of that. If God's going to bring justice, he brings it equally to all. Grace suddenly shines with a beauty that it didn't have before when we realize I shouldn't be here. Aaron shouldn't be there. And so these men have not been, you know, side casualties in something that shouldn't have been theirs. They shouldn't have been in the tabernacle at all because God loved them enough to give them a shot at being with him, to draw them close to himself. And Jesus really, I think, in a way, shines beautifully when you realize he's the Nadab and Abihu. When it comes down to it, he's the one who comes forward completely and utterly innocent and blameless and beautiful. And he steps into the place where the fire will consume him and burn his life to a crisp so that presumptuous, prideful people like me don't need to ever fear the presence of the Lord. I don't know when you became a Christian. I became a Christian at 14. And sometimes I like to look back over my life and just chart where I've been and how I got here and think, what would it be like if I hadn't come to the Lord, if Jesus hadn't shown me the grace that he's shown me and that wouldn't have happened at this point, that point. Then I look at my life right now after I have known the Lord for 17 years and then I think, this is 17 years of sanctification, Lord. You still love me? Grace is undeserved when you first come to the Lord, and it's undeserved every single moment thereon, and will be undeserved when he finally irons out all this stuff within me and irons out all this stuff within you, because we don't deserve to be here. So the great high priest, that's what we're looking at here. Why are we talking about priests? Because whether or not it's a dude with a knife and a lamb, we have a sin that needs covering and atoning. And so Jesus shines because he's a high priest too, Hebrews 7. He truly meets our need. He gets it. He's holy. He's blameless. He's pure. He's set apart from sinners. He's exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer the sacrifices. First for his sins and then for the sins of the whole people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. I mean, if this is day one of the job, Jesus enters in on day one of the job and he gets it done. And he gets it done so that the sinning people don't have to come back for a guilt offering or a sin offering. They're already covered. You're already covered. Now, what does that mean for our lives other than grace and other than beauty? Hold that tight to your soul. But we're not supposed to read this story and think of ourselves on the outside. We're not the people looking into the tabernacle. When God rescues you by the blood of his son Jesus, he draws you close and gifts you the purpose for your life that you were meant to have, which is that you're a priest. It's not the select few who get some oil on their head anymore. It's every single one of us. God forges for himself not just a people, but a priesthood. So 1 Peter chapter 2 comes up here. And this is what he did in Jesus. It says that he came down, the living stone, rejected by humans, chosen by God, and that you are also like that, living stones, being built into a holy priesthood. What does that mean? It means, one, there's no gap between you and God. You don't need someone else anymore. It's you, face to face with the Lord, offering your offering. But two, what does it mean? Your job is to offer your offering. When Jesus rescues your whole life, he then takes hold of your whole life and sets it afresh in his purpose. And your purpose here is not priests like we think. Spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God. Can I ask you, do you think of your life like this? When you plan your plans and you organize your schedule and you budget your budgets and you decide your decisions, when you wake up in the morning and look ahead at the day, when you sit back on New Year's Eve and plan the year ahead, is the desire of your heart that every part of it would just come up to the Lord like an aroma pleasing to him? Because at the end of the day, everything else in your life is a breath, and it will fade away. And we'll be left face to face with the living God in all of the love and beauty that he is to us. And so the only thing that matters is, will we let our lives be a sacrifice to him? So three quick things to finish. If this is our identity, we're not laboring for God's love. We've already received it. We're a priesthood. Our purpose is worship. Our posture is reverence. And our practice is thankfulness. I don't know what your life looks like. I know what some of your lives look like, but this is true for everyone. You could be working any job. You could be in any family shape or situation. You could be in the darkness. You could be in the light. You could be going through anything, but if Jesus has touched your life is a place for worship, a worship in the valley, a worship in the mountains, a worship somewhere in between. Our posture is reverence. It doesn't matter what you do. You could be cleaning bins for a living. And that is an opportunity for the Lord's name to be lifted high in you. And if any of this means anything at all, it's that we shouldn't be here. We shouldn't have the love of God, and yet he pursues us recklessly and relentlessly. And so if we aren't a people of thankfulness, I think it's probably because we haven't grasped grace. We should ooze these prayers of just deep gratitude that every day I'm alive and you're here with me, God. So it's a joy that falls flat on its face with worship. And it's one that does it in the dumpsters and does it in the most spectacular of places. I want to just give you 30 seconds to just quietly turn to God. Where do you need to give him part of your life? What do you need to be thankful for? Lord Jesus, you bore the pain of guilt and shame that wasn't yours to carry, so that we might walk free, clear and redeemed, and come again afresh to the life that you've called us to. Put that deep in our hearts, Lord, please. Never let us forget your grace. Remind us how far we've fallen, only to lift us higher than we could have ever dreamed. God Almighty, who are we that you would think of us? And yet here we are. We call you Father. We call you the love of our souls, the one for whom we were made and who we will be with forever. And so, God, all we have at the end of the day is our thank you.